There are things as we travel this earth-shifting sands that transcends all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I'll believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on that cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely. A new life is mine. That is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that this life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
All right. That is the cross we're to cling to. And there's nothing else that we can cling to. It is only Him. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 1, please. Today is Palm Sunday. Hope you knew that. It's Liz's birthday. We didn't do that. Let's do that. We can even have it on record. Liz, stand up, please.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
Congratulations there. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is, of course, named because of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem there the week before the resurrection. That week was full of all kinds of things from, as we'll see, shouting out there to the Messiah that was riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem there, until Friday, when a lot of the same crowd was standing out there jeering and saying, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." And so we have here this Palm Sunday. John 12, verses 12 and 13 says, "And the next day much people were come to the feast, and when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth and met him, crying, 'Hosanna,'" that is, "Save now, we pray. 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" The King of Israel, that's the title there for the Messiah. In Mark 11, 8 through 10, it says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them into the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that term there, that phrase there, "blessed be the kingdom of our father David," is in recognition of the Davidic covenant in which God promised David that he would have a king to sit upon his throne forever, and it would be from his seed. And therefore, as you trace back the roots of the Lord Jesus Christ in the genealogy, it traces back through King David, both through Joseph, which was supposedly his father, his stepfather, God was his father, and also through Mary, through his mother's lineage, both can be traced back there. But we have here that Jesus Christ certainly was the fulfillment of that. Many gave great praise to Jesus as the Messianic King there, but as I said, 5 days later they shouted out, "Crucify Him." And we ought to remember this Friday as the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he gave up his spirit and died, and they took him from the cross, buried him in a nearby tomb there, a garden tomb. And of course, we know, as we'll celebrate next Sunday, the rest of the story. And it is a true story, and the Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Notice here in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now stop right there. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and the former treatise he's talking about there is the Gospel of Luke that was recorded. And he said, "I wrote down what Jesus began to do and to say until the day in which he was taken up," that is, his ascension into heaven, "after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." What commandments? "Go ye into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," after his death, suffering there on the cross, etc., "by many infallible proofs." Infallible means there that they are undeniable. They are without question, these proofs, "being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So we have in these three verses here that Jesus Christ was seen after his resurrection for 40 days. And then at this point, as you read down to verses 9 through 12, there is the ascension of Jesus Christ up into heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And then he had told them to wait there in the upper room there in Jerusalem until they would receive the promise of the Father. Notice there in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he saith, 'Ye have heard of me.'" Now, you heard of it in John chapter 14 and verse 6 and chapter 16 and verse 7. It was the Comforter that was promised, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that would come and indwell people. And he says that the Comforter is going to come, wait for him. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized," immersed there, "with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And the "many days hence" there is referring to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost fully come and the Holy Spirit descended there, and gave them a sign there of speaking in tongues, as we'll see in a moment. But here we have Jesus saying, wait for the promise of the Father. And then he was taken, and immediately after that, shortly, they watched him ascend up into heaven there to the right hand of God the Father, we know. And there was that waiting of 10 days till Pentecost, 50, the 50th day. Both of these occurrences, or this 50th day here, as we see, was very important as the church, really the church began here with this first message of Peter. And that first message in chapter 2 that Peter preached there after the Holy Spirit came down upon them and in them is what I want us to consider today. That first message I've entitled here, Proclaiming the Risen Lord. Father, I pray that as we look into this passage here dealing with this message, that we will not just understand the truth of what Peter preached, but Father, I pray that we would make sure that we have assimilated that truth into our lives today, and that there is no question that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, and that we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And I pray right now, Father, that you give me power to be able to preach, that you lead me in my thoughts that I've studied. Help us, Lord, each one as we listen, that we would be careful not to let anything distract our attention. Father, may we believe that which your word teaches, and Father, through that, put our actions behind it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 22 of Acts chapter 2 begins the message here with Peter, and he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, there are several things in here that I want you to see that it is validating really who Jesus was and what he had done. There are four things in particular that speak about this one, Jesus, that was approved of God among them by these miracles, wonders, and signs. The first thing is to understand what Jesus did. The miracles and the wonders and the signs. Miracles is the Greek word dunamos. We get the word dynamite from. It speaks of power. And he did these powerful or these supernatural miracles here that he performed. That was the character of them that we see. So these miracles that Jesus did was something that could not be explained away. They could not be answered by man. It had to be from God himself. And so miracles is what he did there. Wonders has to do with the marveling that took place because of the miracles that he did. Signs gives the intent. They were to point as a sign, to point to the spiritual truth that Jesus was giving. And so we could say then that Jesus did these miracles that got the apostles' attention and pointed them to spiritual truth that Jesus was sharing with them. That's what we understand that Jesus did. Secondly, understand how he did it there. He says, which God did by him. In other words, the miracles, these powerful, unexplainable things that he did that were supernatural, were done by the power of God in him there to do them. Understand who saw it there. It says it was done in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. You know, the fact that Jesus did these miracles was no secret. There were multitudes of people that were following the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing even later on, Paul, I believe it was to Felix there, said that that the things that Jesus did was not done in a corner. That even he knew about these works, these miracles that were done. So there was no secretiveness about it there. Understand who saw it was all of this multitude he's speaking to there. And then lastly, understand what it accomplished there. At the first part of the verse, it says, a man approved of God among you by these miracles and wonders and signs, etc. there. So he was approved. It means to substantiate, to authenticate. And certainly Jesus was authenticated before the people, the mobs there, that he was from God. Nicodemus, I think, said it well there in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so it is that which authenticated him. It validated who Jesus was and what he was doing. Next, I want you to see not only the validated Jesus, but in verse 23, the crucified Jesus. As we read there, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's one important question that is addressed here in this verse, and that is the question as to who killed Jesus. Who put Jesus to death? One might take a quick reading there and say that certainly it was the Jews that put Jesus to death there, that ye have taken and crucified there. They cried out, as I said earlier, crucify him. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, give us Barabbas, the criminal, but you take Jesus and crucify him. And that was their words, that was their wishes that is there. But notice also it says that the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God had something to do with it. The determinate counsel there refers to that God's predestined will or His predestined purpose, a predetermined purpose, was in the mix, was in the thinking there. And the foreknowledge is more than just knowing before it happens what's going to happen, but it means there the foreordination or the predestination of that which is God's will and God's plan. And so it speaks then to the fact that we have God's sovereignty. He is in total control of all things, even in having Jesus, His only begotten Son, God the Son, come in human flesh to go to the cross and to die there for the sins of the world. That was God's plan from before the world was ever created. God knew that man would sin. God knew that man would need a payment of sin. And God so loved the world that He was willing to send His only begotten Son to take care of that payment so that we would not have to die and perish in hell fire for all eternity there to pay for our own sin penalty. God so loved that He gave Jesus to do it for us. So we could ask the question there, who killed Jesus? Our song in the choir answered it somewhat there. For what earthly reason did Jesus have to go to the cross and die? And it answered, I am the reason, you see. It was because of me. There's a song I've sung before entitled, Who Killed Jesus? Many years ago. And it names off the Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, the Hebrew children, the Jews. And then it comes to the point where it says, I no longer wonder anymore. I have found what I've been searching for. My sin demanded hell. On Him the judgment fell. I am guilty. Now it's plain to see that it was really me that put Jesus on the cross. My sin and yours is why He hung there, so that He could pay for that. So we could say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to be the Savior of the world, including my sin penalty and yours. And that meant delivering Him to His enemies there to be crucified. Thirdly, we see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verses 24 down through 32. We don't have time to read all of those there, but I would like to look just at a few sections here. There are three things about His resurrection that we can see. First of all, it is stated there in verse 24 plainly. It says, after that He was crucified and slain there, killed, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. He has loosed the pains of death there. Those pains in the original language talk about, and is used sometimes, about birth pains. In delivering a child, there's the birth pains there that are temporary, but it produces something marvelous. And that is that new life of that child there that is born. Well, the same thing here with the pains of death that was there was just temporary. But what it produced was marvelous in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and all it holds for us as believers today. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. But more than that, because He lives, I know that I too one day will live. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Though we are dead, yet shall we live, because He lived, you see. He has everlasting life and can promise it to us. So we have there that it is stated there. We have that His resurrection was prophesied here. As we look into verses 25 through 28, there's a quote there from the Messianic prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And verses 25 and following there, out of that, verse 27, notice what it says there, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades here in the New, as I explain in a moment, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We have in both of these statements here, one, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and Hades is the abode of the dead. Well, last Sunday night, we were speaking in the adult Bible study, and a lot of these things came up about paradise, where it was there in the Old Testament through until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was in the center of the earth when different people died there by faith, Abraham and others, right on up through Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus, so forth, is given to us as a great illustration of that. The rich man died and went to hell and in flame, in torment. There, he could see through a great gulf there into paradise there, into Abraham's bosom. There was Lazarus that was comforted there in paradise, and both of them were there in the center of the earth. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He took captivity captive, is the scripture there. It speaks of Him taking paradise into the third heaven. And when you get into Corinthians, Paul speaks of third heaven and paradise being at the same place there. And so we have today the truth that when I die, as to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is in third heaven today at the right hand of God the Father. And so we have that understanding. We have what God has told us there. He says, thou wilt not leave my soul in the abode of death. At the end of verse 27, neither will my soul see corruption, my life see corruption there. His body would not decay there in the grave, etc. there, but he would be raised up again. Peter, in verses 29 through 31, confirmed the interpretation of that prophecy. Dr. John MacArthur wrote this concerning it. He says, Peter's argument from Psalm 16 can be summarized as follows. The psalm speaks of a resurrection. Since David, however, was not resurrected, it cannot speak of him. Thus, David speaks in the psalm of the Messiah. Hence, Messiah will rise from the dead. Peter now delivers his powerful conclusion, verse 32 there. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And this argument is conclusive then that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He was, He is today, He shall ever be, and not only the Messiah, but alive and alive forevermore. Amen. So we have the resurrection was stated in verse 24. It was prophesied there in verses 25 and following down to verse 31. And then in verse 32, as we saw, His resurrection was witnessed there. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter, all of the disciples, the 120 people that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 and verse where is that? Verse 15 there says the number of the names together were about 120 that were there to wait there in Jerusalem for this promise. And so we have all of those people there. Every one of them had seen the resurrected Lord, in Corinthians, we're told that 1 Corinthians 15, that there were some 500 people at one time that witnessed the resurrected Lord after there before He ascended into heaven. So we have here those that witnessed there the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, saw Him in His resurrected body, etc. there. And so we see His resurrection was stated, it was prophesied, it was certainly witnessed there. And then we see in verse 33, the exalted Jesus, the exalted Jesus. In verse 33 it says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," that is after His ascension into heaven there, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," that is the Comforter that would come unto us, "He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." What is the "this" that He speaks of? And it's the sign gift there of the speaking in tongues. When the day of Pentecost came there in Acts chapter 2, it says that the Holy Spirit of God descended there upon them, and they began to speak there with other tongues, verse 4 says. Those other tongues, that word means their languages, and we know that it is languages from the context itself there. Verse 6, it says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded," or confused, or marveled at this, "because that every man heard him speak in his own language." You can't get any more specific than that. This was not gibberish that they were speaking, but as Peter spoke from his language, God made a miracle so that all of the people that may have spoke the same language as him, but were from different countries and so forth, and had different languages they had been born with, heard him speak in their own home language. It would be like me speaking today and having someone here from Germany and hear me speaking German in their ears. But I'm speaking English because I don't know German. It would be a Chinese person here that would be hearing me speak in Chinese or in an African dialect if someone was here. That was the miracle of tongues that was there. There were known languages. Verse 8 there of chapter 2. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then it begins to name some of them, Parthians, Medes, etc., that were there and heard him speak as he spoke this message, and they heard him speak in their own language there. It was a sign. It was a indication there. So as we read there in verse 33, we see, first of all, being by the right hand of God exalted, we have the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Now look in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He has been not only raised from the dead there, He has ascended into heaven, He has been seated in the honorable position at the right hand of God the Father, and Scripture tells us that He is exalted above all. In Philippians chapter 2, where it records His humiliation there, the humbling of Himself, to leave heaven in all of its glory, and to be confined to a human body, and to lay aside the independent exercise of His attributes there voluntarily, and to not only become obedient, submit unto death, but it was the death of a cross, having been crucified there. He was certainly willing to do all of those things. Verse 9, "Wherefore, because of that, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." That's even the lost souls that are in hell today have bowed the knee before Jesus. I believe there when Jesus Christ died that He went to the center of the earth there, to Hades. And not only was He there in paradise, because we know that He told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," but He also preached to the lost souls there in Hades, not preach the gospel, there was no other chance for them. They are already lost in hell. They didn't have another chance. But he proclaimed the victory that Calvary gave over sin, over death, and over the devil. And that was the victory that was proclaimed there by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there every knee shall bow in heaven, on the earth, and even under the earth there, in the earth there, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have Jesus Christ exalted. We're told in Romans 14 and verse 9, For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, came back to life there, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And that is what Jesus Christ desires to be in our lives today. Not only did He come to die on Calvary there to pay for your sin and for mine, but He came and He died, He was buried, He rose again the third day, so that He not only would be able to forgive your sins and give you eternal life in heaven, but to be your Lord today as well. Jesus Christ desires to be your master, to be the one in which you report to, be the one in which you submit to on an everyday basis. And the people that think that they can get saved and they have their get out of hell free card and they can go out and live like they want, they don't have to regard what Jesus Christ says. They don't need to read His Bible. They don't need to come to His church. They don't need to pray unless they're in great big trouble, and then they might want to pray. But they think that way. Let me tell you something. What they think they have is not salvation. Because genuine salvation will always recognize that there is now a Lord in whom I am responsible to. And that's one of the great objections of so many people in this world today that have the sense to look around at creation and realize that there is such an intricate design in nature that there must be a designer that made it. They are not fools. They can see that, but they have thought it through, and that they know if they acknowledge that there is a creator, then they have to submit themselves to be subservient to that creator, and they will not do that. And therefore, they would rather be willingly ignorant of what Jesus Christ has done in creation. And they refuse to believe, because if they believe, they know they must submit. And today that is true for us as believers. We are not only to respond to Jesus Christ for our salvation, but we ought to bow the knee before Him every day of our life in submission to what He desires for our lives. Do not be mistaken there. Jesus Christ has been exalted to be the Lord of all. If He is not Lord of your life, of all of your life, He is not Lord at all in your life. Please understand. And then in application, look at verse 37 there. It says, now when they heard, when all of these people heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word pricked there means, being described there, they were under conviction. The Holy Spirit of God had convicted them of their sin, of what they did, and of the need that they have to respond. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And notice the answer that is given there in verse 38. He says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. The word remission means forgiveness of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that verse is confusing to some folks. And to understand it best, I want us to work backwards with it and look there. First of all, we see there the gift of the Holy Spirit that is given. That is the outward evidence of the genuine salvation that takes place in the life. You know, there will always be an outward evidence of genuine salvation. A person that gets saved is not going to remain the same as he was before he was saved. Even myself, I grew up in the church. I grew up as a good little boy under parents that disciplined me. But I was a sinner. And at age 13, when I genuinely got saved, if I would have died, I'd be in hell today. But I was a good boy, and I memorized Scripture. I had been baptized, and all of those things were true, but I was lost. I was not under or in the forgiveness of God at that point. And even in my life, though, once I got saved, as good a little boy as I was, things began to change in my life. And there was a difference that people could begin to see. And that will be true no matter how good you are before you're saved or how bad you are before you're saved. When you are saved, things are different now, as the song says. There begins to be a change. Old things begin to be passing away, and behold, all things are in the process of becoming new. They are in the present tense there. It means a process that's going on. We know it in Scripture as sanctification. But we have here that they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was the outward manifestation there of the genuine salvation that they had received. And they would have remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, at salvation, it removes every bit of the sin that you have ever had in the past, in the present, or in the future. All of the sin is gone. You know how many of your sins were in the future when Jesus Christ died for you? All of them were in the future. Some people struggle about, what about future sins? Well, all of them were future when Jesus died. But when He died for them all. And so we praise the Lord for that. They are the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sin. It is the justification is the doctrine. And it's easily to understand by this. Justification means you're made just as if you had never sinned. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when He died there on Calvary for us. And then He says that we're to repent and be baptized. This is where the confusion part comes in to so many. The inclusion of baptism here in that statement there is used by Satan too many times, I believe, to mislead people about the gospel. But I want you to understand this. It'll help you to understand how this works here. No passage, get this, no passage, when correctly interpreted, will teach something that is contradictory to any other passage of Scripture. Understand that. No passage of Scripture, when correctly interpreted, will contradict any other passage of Scripture there. The rest of Scripture unmistakably teaches that we're saved solely by grace through faith and not by works. That is a definite that is out there in Scripture, so clear. And baptism is a work. It is not something that is included there to get us saved there. But as we'll see, Peter did not want to leave any room for any secret disciples here. In the Jewish religion there, to be baptized there into Christianity was a very public break with Judaism and accepting Jesus Christ only as their Savior. And that is exactly what repent means there. Repent means to change one's mind or one's direction and is used most often in the relation of turning from sin and its temporary pleasures and turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for true righteousness that is only found in Him. Now I'm going to say that again. To repent, it means there, and it's used in relationship there, to turning from sin and its temporary pleasures and turning to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and true righteousness, which is only found in Him. One turns because one believes that they have a need because of their sin. And they believe that Jesus Christ has given a remedy by His death, burial, and resurrection there at Calvary. That is what one believes. That's when verse 21 of Acts 2 comes into play, where it says there in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. There's another passage that says almost exactly the same thing found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without a proclaimer? Well, I'm here today to tell you that I have proclaimed the truth of what Jesus Christ did. You have heard it. That's the second thing. Now it's up to you whether or not you believe it and you receive, you call upon the name of the Lord, you receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. That choice only you can make. I can't do it for you. I can pray that you will do it. I can encourage you to do it. I can give you the opportunity to do it, and I will in just a moment. But it lies on your court. You have to make that choice. If the Holy Spirit of God has pricked your heart and you say, I'm not sure if I have made that choice to trust Jesus Christ. I may be like Pastor was, having gone to church most of my life and being baptized and memorizing Scripture and all of those things. But I've never come to a point where I realized that I personally had to make a choice to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you've never come to that point, I encourage you to consider that today. That is what the Holy Spirit of God is tugging on your heart right now about. You need to make that choice to make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When we believe, and when Jesus Christ, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, immediately upon making that decision, we are born again. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. Our sins are forgiven. We're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and based upon that alone, we're made worthy of God's heaven. I encourage you to make that choice today if you've never made it to this point. Every head bowed, please. I said I give you opportunity, and we will. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. We call it an invitation because we invite you to respond as God has spoken to your heart. If you're here today and you're not sure that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'd have to say, Pastor, I thought I did before, but I'm just not sure. I want to make sure today. If that is you, would you be willing just to raise your hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm not going to call your name. I'm not going to point you out. Again, this is in your court. You've got to make the choice. But will you indicate that I can pray for you here in just a moment? Anybody at all? Pastor, I'm not sure if I've made that choice, but I'd like for you to pray for me. Anyone at all? Thank you. You may put that hand down. Anybody else? For those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ and you know for sure that you're saved, this is a perfect time of year to be speaking to people about their salvation in the workplace, at school, etc. You can do that. You can carry on a conversation, and I hope that you'll take that opportunity to share Jesus Christ with them. Father, right now, I come before you in prayer. I pray for this one that's indicated, and I pray that you'll help them make the right choice. Lord, help us to be able to help them. Father, I also pray that we would all seek right now to be serious about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that we are not deceived ourselves. Father, that those of us that know Christ for sure, that we would be willing and eager to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others. Help us to see the opportunities, Lord, that you give us. And may we take those opportunities, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.